Well, good morning to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, and verse 34. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 34. The title of our message this morning is America's Forgotten History. And just so some of you don't think I've hit midlife crisis or something, we're doing something a little bit different today. Typically, as a Bible church, we go through the Bible, verse by verse. But today we're talking about something a little bit different that I think is appropriate for a Bible church. It's more of a study on the impact that the Bible has had on a culture, particularly our own culture. And this week, coming up, as was mentioned in the announcements, we are going to be celebrating the 4th of July holiday, which gives us 237 years of freedom. And you look at that 237-year stretch of time, and you compare it to world history, and you see how strange it is. It's an aberration in world history. The majority of people that have lived from the time of Adam right up to the present have not lived in any sort of freedom. They've lived under dictatorships or totalitarianism, and yet we have this unique period of time where these things have not been true for us. And so the question really becomes, why? And I'm going to try to answer that question today. America, there's no doubt, has been blessed. William Bennett calls this the Gates test. In other words, when you raise the gates around a country, how do you know you're living in a blessed country? And he answers it this way. When you raise the gates, do the majority of people leave or run in? And very clearly, if the gates were raised all over America, it's interesting they're talking about immigration reform, but that's a side note. If the gates were raised all over America and people could come and go at will, and people anywhere in the world could choose where they wanted to live, overwhelmingly, the majority of the people would run into America. If you raise the gates around Iran, if you raise the gates around Cuba, if you raise the gates around Saudi Arabia, you'd have the exact opposite effect. The majority of people would run out of those countries rather than run in. There is no doubt that the United States of America is a blessed nation. The 237 years that we've had are abnormal in the history of mankind. Why would that be true? Well, God's word speaks to things such as this. Proverbs 14:34, the verse I had you turn to, says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." What exalts a nation? Not the entrepreneurial spirit of people, not their natural resources, not the power of their stock market, not their educational system, but righteousness. Psalm 33 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You see, the principles of Scripture are so true that when you take them and begin to apply them not only to one's personal life, but to public life, there is a natural blessing that transpires. Jesus laid down the principle in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18, that the root determines the fruit. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree that bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor bad tree produce good fruit. If you want to look at the fruit, take a look at the root, Jesus says. Paul said the same thing in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season or due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. It's an ancient agricultural principle that what is put into the ground will come up. It's a neutral principle. Something bad is put into the ground, something bad will come up. If something good is put into the ground, something good will come up. It all depends on what is planted or what is sowed. That's what is harvested or reaped. I would argue this, that the United States of America, at its foundation, there were people with enough foresight to put a good seed into the ground. And consequently, here we are, 237 years later, being blessed and not even fully understanding why we're blessed. We're blessed because of a seed that was planted by prior generations. We are living off the capital of what prior generations have done, spiritual capital. Is the United States of America a perfect country? Absolutely not. No country is. Study the apostles, and you'll see they weren't perfect people. So I am trying to argue in no sense that the United States of America is perfect. However, it is blessed in comparison to the other parts of the world. And I'm going to try to show you in the brief time we have this morning the source of that blessing. The source of that blessing is none other than the Scripture that we study here regularly. It is very interesting to me that no matter where you look in this culture today, whether it's in the media, whether it's from politicians, whether it's from academics, sometimes it even comes from so-called Christian institutions, that there is a denial that the United States of America had anything to do with the Scripture at its origin and at its foundation. Even our own chief executive makes statements of this nature. A man that I consider to be my president. I pray for him regularly. But these are the type of statements that are regularly made by him. He says, although we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation, or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. He says, whatever we once were, we're no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. Almost everywhere you turn today, there's some sort of marginalization of the role that Christians played in the foundation and the formation of this republic. And that's why I've entitled this message, America's Forgotten History. And to help restore that history, I'm going to summon an expert witness from the past, a man who has been forgotten by the history books, but his name is Justice David Josiah Brewer. You might have never heard of this individual. He was the Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court from 1889 until 1910. He authored a decision in 1892 called the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. The facts of the case involved a church in New York who wanted to hire a pastor. And they reached across the pond to hire a pastor. And they brought someone in who was not an American to be their pastor. And suddenly, everybody became upset because America's immigration laws were being violated. And consequently, Justice Brewer writes an opinion which says it could not have been the intent of that law to apply against the Christian church. He said that's a silly application of the law. You can't have a law that applies against Christianity because everybody knows that we are a Christian nation. And therefore, when the legislatures put together that law, they never intended it to discriminate or to apply against a Christian church. And so that was the holding in the case. And in the process, he argues that this is a Christian nation. And he cites in the Supreme Court record 87 precedents. And what's very interesting about this decision is that it was a unanimous decision, 9-0. It's not like the decisions we see today. Even now, we see Supreme Court opinions coming out, and one side wins or one side loses. It's always 5-4. That's why we're always sitting on the edge of our seats to figure out what is going to happen in our nation when the Supreme Court decisions come out in the month of June. This was not a 5-4 decision. This was a unanimous 9-0 decision. Justice Brewer says, America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings, declarations of private persons. There are organic utterances that speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters might be noticed at a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Now, Justice Brewer took the contents of that decision and he wrote a book about it. And it was a lecture, which turned into a book, delivered in 1905 to the students of Haverford College. The title of the book, which you can find online, is The United States, a Christian Nation. The Supreme Court opinion that he authored was developed into a series of lectures, which became developed into a book. On our Sugarland Bible Church website, when you go to listen to sermons and you go to today's sermon, you can find a PDF copy of the contents of that book. It's tremendous 4th of July reading. He gave 3 lectures. I recommend that you read especially lecture number 1. So everything that I quote today, most everything, is going to come from that Supreme Court opinion or that book. And I want you to understand that I'm not quoting some right-wing newsletter. I'm not quoting Pat Robertson. I'm not quoting Jerry Falwell. I'm not quoting James Dobson. I'm not quoting the late D. James Kennedy. I'm not quoting spokesmen or persons for the so-called religious right. But I am quoting from a United States Supreme Court Associate Justice. It is very interesting to me that David Brewer's middle name is Josiah. Talk about providential. Do you remember the story of Josiah from the Bible? 2 Kings 22, how the nation of Israel was functioning without the law of God. In fact, during that period of time, the nation of Israel had even forgotten there was a law of God. And here was God's nation flying without its compass, ignorant of the word of God. And then suddenly in the temple, someone rediscovers the law of God. Oh my gosh, what is this thing doing here? And they brought it forth and they began to study it. And they realized how backwards they had become as a country without the law of God, and consequently they brought it back into public life, and consequently what happened is a great reformation and a revival happened. It is shocking how easy it is to lose sight of your history as a country. It is shocking how easy it is to try to function without any real light or knowledge of why you exist. And yet, this is the very thing that's happening today. I believe God can take the writings of Brewer, Justice Brewer, and cause a reformation in this country, just like there was a reformation in the time of Israel. What Justice Brewer does is he surveys 13 areas, which I will talk you through this morning in a very abbreviated manner. But before he begins to survey these areas, he talks about what a Christian nation is not. Because today, when you bring up this subject of a Christian nation, people have the idea that you are going to use the force of law to coerce people to believe a certain way. And Justice Brewer begins this way. He says, "This republic is classified among the Christian nations of the world. It was so formally declared by the United States in the case of the Holy Trinity Church versus the United States. That court, after mentioning various circumstances, added these and many other matters which might be noticed, add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation." But in what sense can it be called Christian? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion, or that the people are in any manner compelled to support it. What we have to understand about the Scripture is it is a pro-freedom document. In fact, Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is nothing that will free you spiritually more than a study of the Bible accurately." And I believe that the United States of America is somewhat unique amongst the nations of the world because we are the only nation, although in an imperfect sense, that sought to take the principles of Scripture and apply them to public life. And 237 years of political freedom results. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If you want to be an atheist and come to America and worship nothing, which is, I guess, what an atheist worships, then you're free to do so. If you're a Buddhist or a Muslim and you want to come to America and worship the God of your choosing, then you are free to do so. Now, if I was going to go start a Christian church in Saudi Arabia, do you think I'd have that freedom? Obviously not, because that is a different system that was born out of a different set of beliefs. Now that Justice Brewer has told us what a Christian nation is not, let's take a look at why he and the court, 9-0, concluded that this is a Christian nation. The first area that he starts with is the declaration of America's early settlements. He says you can tell what those who came to this country wanted based on what they wrote. They've expressed themselves in writing. The first man he mentions is Christopher Columbus. The only thing I learned in school was this. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And all of my other knowledge of Christopher Columbus prior to my personal study into this material comes from documentaries largely criticizing Christopher Columbus. He came to enslave people, we are told. He came to rape the land and destroy the environment and take gold out of the land and all of these sorts of things. But the interesting thing about Christopher Columbus is he wrote a book. The title of the book is The Book of Prophecies, and he begins to explain why he came to these shores. He writes, "Our Lord opened to my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me, so it became clear to me that the voyage was feasible. All who heard of my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me. Who doubts this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me with the holy and sacred scriptures. They inflame me with a sense of great urgency. No one should be afraid to take on any enterprise in the name of the Savior, if it is right and if the purpose is purely for his holy service. I say that the sign that convinces me that our Lord is hastening the end of the world is the preaching of the gospel in so many distant lands." High school civics teacher I had didn't bring this up. "Our Lord opened my eyes," he says. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Scriptures. He talks about the Savior. He talks about the end of the world and the need to get the gospel out before the end comes. We have also in 1620, Justice Brewer tells us, the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower in 1620 recites, "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." We have the Constitution of South Carolina, 1778. In the Constitution of South Carolina, it was declared that the Christian Protestant religion shall be deemed and is thereby constituted and declared to be the established religion of this state. And further, of which were that the Christian religion is the true religion and the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are divine inspiration and are the rule of faith and practice. It is not difficult to discover the motivations of those who came to these shores and started this republic simply by looking at what they said and how they expressed themselves. Justice Brewer gives 12 documents along this line, which obviously I can't cover every one. There's a second area Justice Brewer considers, and that's the motivation of America's early colonies. The colonies that came into existence, not just the settlements, but colonial life. Why did that come about? One of the points he makes in this decision is that the colonies themselves came into existence because of Christian motivations. He mentions Roger Williams, who was exiled from Massachusetts because of his religious views. He established an independent colony in Rhode Island. Why did Rhode Island begin to exist? Roger Williams started it for Christian purposes and reasons. Justice Brewer says it is not an exaggeration to say that Christianity, in some of its creeds, was the principal cause of the settlement of many of the colonies and cooperated with business hopes and purposes in the settlement of others. Beginning in this way and under these influences, it is not strange that colonial life had an emphatic Christian tone. There's a third category that Justice Brewer considers, and this has to do with America's early educational institutions. Show me the philosophy of education in a country, and I will show you where that country is headed and which direction it is going down. Abraham Lincoln, this is a quote typically attributed to Abraham Lincoln. He summarizes it the best I've ever seen. He says, "The philosophy of the school in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next." What was the educational philosophy of our forebears here in the United States of America? Well, they came from somewhere, didn't they? They came from Europe. Well, what was going on in Europe? Well, there was something taking place around that general period of time called the Protestant Reformation. What was that all about? Well, the Protestant Reformation was a massive back-to-the-Bible movement. You see, because prior to the Protestant Reformation, the Christian church was by and large living in what theologians and church historians call the Dark Ages, where the Bible was inaccessible. The Bible was chained to the pulpits. You could not read the Bible for yourself, nor could you interpret it for yourself. Any spiritual question that you had to come through a priest. He will be the interpreter for you. And the priests abused their authority, teaching concepts like indulgences. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You want to get grandma out of purgatory? Come and pay the fee. See? And the whole Protestant Reformation was a reaction against this. It was a back-to-the-Bible movement. The Protestant reformers taught the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. One of their strongest beliefs is that the Bible is for everyone. That's why there were efforts to translate the Bible into the common language of the common man. And so those that came to these shores were coming from that general period of time. They did not want to go back to the Dark Ages. And so consequently, when they came here, they began to establish educational institutions for the purpose of teaching the Bible. That is the origin of the public school system. In fact, in Massachusetts, there was published something called the Old Satan Deluder Law. And it says this, it being one of the chief projects of the old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures as in former time. It is therefore ordered that that after the Lord hath increased the settlement, they shall appoint one within their town to teach all such children to read. They shall set up grammar schools to instruct the youth. Why teach people to read through public finances? To get them educated in the scriptures, get them reading the Bible for themselves, because we don't want to go back to the dark ages that we and our ancestors came from. The New England Primer was a very popular way of teaching children to read. You can get this virtually for free, put it on your Kindle. I'm teaching Sarah. We are teaching Sarah, our daughter, to read largely through this. You'll notice that each of the letters of the alphabet are organized according to biblical characters. You want to learn the letter A. Here's a good sentence for you. In Adam's sin, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. And it goes on through all the letters of the alphabet in this way. Those that put together the Constitution and wrote the Declaration of Independence were coming out of this sort of educational upbringing. Justice Brewer writes, within less than 100 years after the landing at Jamestown, three colleges were established in the colonies: Harvard in Massachusetts, Yale in Connecticut, William and Mary in Virginia. Justice Brewer examines all three. I just have time to give you one. Harvard University. This is the seal of Harvard University, the first seal used. Had a motto, In Christe Gloriam, which means that this school is established for the glory of Jesus Christ. And all schools have rules for students to follow, right? Here were the rules of Harvard. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret of him. Proverbs 2 and 3 quoted there. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein. The purpose of your education here is to know God. The foundation of education is Jesus Christ. And we as the faculty are going to hold you accountable according to your Bible understanding. Harvard University. You know, when I was at Dallas Seminary, Charles Ryrie had long since left the faculty. But one of the stories was this is what he would do to students. A student was walking around the corner and he would stop them dead in their tracks and say, "Give me three scriptures which support the doctrine of imputation." Out of class, spontaneous testing. This is the origin of American education. Justice Brewer says, think of the vast majority of academies, colleges, and universities scattered through the land. Some of them, it is true, are under secular control, but this is yet to be established in this country. One of those institutions founded on the religions of Confucius, Buddha, or Muhammad. We don't have a Confucius school here, Justice Brewer says, nor a Muhammad school, nor a Buddha school. While the overwhelming majority are under the special direction and control of Christian teachers. Muslims did not found America. Atheists did not found America. The Massachusetts Institute of Technology was the first school established in America by atheists. Not until 1867 was that school established, a full 72 years after America's foundation. Well, what happened to everything? Why did it all go south? There was something that happened in church history called the Scopes Monkey Trial around the 1920s. Most of the historical renditions of the Scopes Monkey Trial are totally inaccurate. The truth of the matter is the Christians legally won the case, but lost the war of public opinion. The Christian church took a tremendous beating in the press. And since 1920, right around that point in time, the Christian church went into its own Christian subculture. and stopped looking at public life as an obligation for the believer. Now, the humanist said, great, we'll fill that void. This is a quote from Charles Francis Potter. He says, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. Now, if you don't know, humanism denies everything we believe in the Scripture. And every public school is a school for humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools, meeting for 1 hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a 5-day program of humanistic teaching? See, what worked for Christianity that the Christian church abdicated, the humanists say, we'll use that our own strategy. We will gain control of these institutions and we will change the thinking of the next generation. This is not, by the way, a condemnation of public school teachers. I understand how hard it is to be a public school teacher. My brother is a public school teacher. My aunt was Texas Public School Teacher of the Year 1 year. But the system in which the public school teacher must function is not under Christian direction any longer. It is largely under the philosophy of humanism. And so you have people running public education today that think this way. This is Chester M. Pierce, a Harvard psychiatrist, speaking as an expert in public education at the 1973 International Education Seminar. He says, every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill. Why? Because he comes to the school with certain allegiances to our founding fathers, towards our elected officials, towards his parents, towards a belief in a supernatural being, and towards the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. I guess I'm mentally ill too, because I believe all of those things. It's up to you as teachers to make these sick children well by creating the international child of the future. John Dunphy, a humanist, writes back in 1983, I am convinced that the battle for humankind must be waged and won in the public school classrooms by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. A religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call the divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist teachers. Remember the good old days, the Pledge of Allegiance? Pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Kirby Anderson, in his Probe Ministries ministry, in 2007, reports an alteration of the Pledge of Allegiance at Boulder High School in Colorado. Here's the new version. I pledge allegiance to the flag and my constitutional rights from which it comes, and to diversity in which our nation stands, one nation, part of one planet, with liberty, freedom, and justice for all. On the other side of the screen are posters that began to appear in public schools around the country. I pledge allegiance to the earth and all which it supports, one nation in our care, irreplaceable, with sustenance and respect. What did Abraham Lincoln say? The philosophy of the public schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. And the country is slipping right through our fingers. And the next generation doesn't believe the things we believe. And we sit around scratching our heads and wondering why it happened. It happened because we got away from the model of education promulgated by the founding fathers, and we let those who have an alternative worldview take control. That's what's going on. Beyond that, Justice Brewer takes a look at early support for the church. Yes, you read that right. Early American government support for the church. When this republic was established, there was never hostility between the state and the church. The state wanted to promote Christian teachers, Christian schools, Christian churches. In fact, this is Maryland's Constitution, 1776. In Maryland, by the Constitution of 1776, it was provided that the legislature may, in their discretion, lay a general and equal tax for the support of the Christian religion. No problem. The government is one sovereign, the church is the other, and yet the government was set up in such a way that we desire cooperation from the state towards the church. Justice Brewer quotes the Massachusetts Constitution, the New Hampshire Constitution, the Constitution of North and South Carolina. And yet what's happened today? This cooperation, this harmony which exists between the state and the church has now turned into antagonism. And it is now turned into hostility. If you have been following the IRS scandal, you know very well what is happening. How the Internal Revenue Service now looks into how Christian groups are praying. We want you to submit your prayer to us, a bunch of bureaucrats at the IRS, and we will determine the correctness politically of that prayer and whether you yourself are going to get tax-exempt status. What happened to Maryland, 1776? What happened to the harmony? It's turned into hostility. James Dobson, a very well-respected evangelical, an article about him says this, Dr. James Dobson, a well-known Christian author and radio host, has come forward to discuss the disturbing details of his alleged run-in with the Internal Revenue Service. It started when he decided to create a 501c4 for his radio ministry. The organization, according to Dobson, submitted its application to the IRS September 2, 2011. Despite having what he called a good attorney, who has been working in the industry for 26 years, who has never had an application denied, the IRS allegedly made the process needlessly difficult, at one point threatening to refuse approval. Dobson said Family Talk Radio did not hear back from the government for 6 months, and when they finally did hear back, the IRS allegedly flooded them with odd questions. Dobson says, I have to be honest with you, it's a scary time for our nation right now. We are kind of at a watershed moment. We're just trampling the Constitution. It is bullying. It is a straight-out bullying tactic. That's not the country our forefathers saw. Gay marriage. People say, well, what's the big deal with that? Let homosexuals get married. Here's the big deal with it. As that becomes enshrined in law, it will turn around against the Christian church. Christian photographers, Elaine Photography in New Mexico, were approached by a same-sex couple looking to hire them as their wedding photographer. Elaine Photography politely declined, citing their Christian faith, and were sued by the couple under the state's anti-discrimination laws and won. The case is now on appeal. A Methodist church in New Jersey was sued for not offering its facility for use during same-sex weddings. A judge ruled against the church. I have news item after news item after news item, but you get the point, don't you? One of the things that they keep arguing is we can't bring Christianity into the public square because don't you understand that there's a strict wall of separation between the church and the state. Now, I am a licensed attorney. I've been reading the First Amendment for a long time. I don't see the word strict. I don't see the word wall. I don't see the word church. I don't see the word state. Other than that, I guess you're close. Ann Coulter says, first they claim there is no place for religion in the public square, and then they expand the public square to include everything. Ingenious strategy, isn't it? No Christianity in the public square, now let's make the public square take over all of life. These people largely are envisioning a world without God. There's a fifth area that Justice Brewer considers. And this has to do with early American requirement of a profession of Christianity as a condition for holding public office. He quotes the Delaware Constitution in 1776, which says, "In Delaware, by the Constitution of 1776, every office holder was required to make and subscribe the following declaration. I, so-and-so, do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ his Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge that the Holy Scriptures of Old and New Testament are to be given, or given by divine inspiration." Vermont says the same thing. Constitution of 1777 required every member of the House of Representatives that he make the following oath. "I do believe in one God, the creator and the governor of the universe." Look at this very carefully. "The rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked. I do acknowledge that the scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration, and own and profess the Protestant religion." A similar requirement was provided, Justice Ruhr tells us, by the Constitution in Vermont of 1786. Justice Brewer cites 12 such constitutions. John Jay. Who was John Jay? John Jay was the first Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court, appointed by George Washington, our first president. Look at what John Jay says. "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." What is the logic of these statements that an office holder must profess a belief in the Christian faith? The logic of it is found in that statement, "God is a rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked." The Christian worldview is such that it teaches and acknowledges that this life ends in judgment. This life ends in accountability. The accountability for the unbeliever is at the great white throne judgment. The accountability for the believer is at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. There is another boss looking over your shoulder. And people that have such a worldview have a tendency to not abuse their office once they are in that position. Question: what's the accountability for the atheist who doesn't even believe God exists? There is no accountability outside of himself. What is the accountability for the Muslim? By the way, this is a picture of Keith Ellison. Keith Maurice Ellison is the United States representative for Minnesota's 5th Congressional District, serving since 2007. Going down to the bottom of that caption, Ellison is the first Muslim to be elected to the Congress. I will never vote for a Muslim for office. Now you say, "Now, Pastor, you've crossed the line. You're saying things that are so outrageous and so politically incorrect that you might even subject Sugarland Bible Church to a lawsuit." Why would I say I will never vote for a Muslim? Because I understand a little bit about Islam theology. Allah is the best of all deceivers. And since the highest goal of Islamic ethics is to spread Islam by whatever means necessary, it is hardly surprising that lying and deceit should be acceptable if carried out for the benefit of Islam. "War is deceit," said Muhammad, "and Islam is always at war with the infidel until Islam dominates." Some citations from the Quran establishes that there are circumstances that compel a Muslim to tell a lie. Another statement from the Quran reads as follows: "Allah and His Messenger are free from liability to idolaters. The dissolution of oaths with the pagans who remained at Mecca following its capture. They did nothing wrong, but were evicted anyway. The Quran: Allah will not call you to account for thoughtlessness in your oaths." Another quote from the Quran: "Allah has already ordained for you for the dissolution of your oaths." You see, The difference is a Christian is bound by a concept that we call the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. When a Christian lies, he is violating his belief system. When a Muslim lies, he is cooperating with it. People say, well, wait a minute now. I know Christians who lie and Muslims who are very honest. And I would concur that such is a reality sometimes. But there is a standard to hold the Christian to, the ninth commandment. What is the standard in Islam? There is no such standard. When a Christian lies, he is violating his faith. When a Muslim lies, he is in cooperation with his faith. You see, and that is the logic for going back to Vermont Constitution. Someone that wants to serve in office should have a worldview in place of an accountability and a judgment. And a Christian has such a belief system. Justice Brewer goes on and he considers the recognition of the Sabbath. The United States Constitution, Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution says this: if any bill should be returned to the President within 10 days, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it. See, the Congress, the legislative branch of government, creates a law, which is not yet a law, it's a bill. It goes to the president's desk. The president can do three things with this piece of legislation. Number one, he could sign it into law. Number two, he could veto it. Or number three, he could do nothing. If he does nothing and simply lets it sit, then after 10 days, that bill automatically becomes law without his signature. That's what Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2 of our Constitution says. But you'll notice that they exempted Sunday from the 10-day count. Why exempt Sunday? That could only come from the Word of God, couldn't it? God told ancient Israel to work 6 days, rest on the seventh. And of course, we know from the New Testament, from verses like Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that special day of rest was changed to Sunday. You see, those who put together our founding documents did not do so in a vacuum. They brought with them a worldview. They brought with them a way of thinking. And that's why you see references to the Sunday Sabbath even in our own United States Constitution. Justice Brewer cites, in his day, there were only 35 states, so he quotes 34 of the 35 constitutions of the state governments having this same requirement. Justice Brewer goes on, and he considers at this point the early use of the word God. He writes, while the word God is not infrequently used, both in the singular and the plural, to denote any supreme being or beings, yet when used alone in the singular number, it generally refers to the supreme being spoken of in the Old and New Testaments and worshipped by Jew and Christian. In that sense, the word is used in constitution, statute, and instrument. In many constitutions, we find the preamble declaration like this: grateful to Almighty God. In some, he who denied the being of God was disqualified from holding office. It is again and again declared in Constitution and statute that the official oaths shall close with the appeal, so help me God. When upon inauguration, the president-elect each 4 years consecrates himself to the great responsibilities of the chief executive of the republic, his vow of consecration in the presence of the vast throng filling the Capitol grounds will end with the solemn words, so help me God. In all our courts, witnesses in like manner vouch for the truthfulness of their testimony. The common commencement of wills is, in the name of God, amen. Every foreigner attests his renunciation of allegiance to his former sovereign and his acceptance of citizenship of this republic by an appeal to God. Why does he keep mentioning these references to God? Because this is the fabric of the culture. And as God's place is denied in public life, the accountability disappears and everyone becomes a law unto themselves. America's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, 1776, mentions the word God over and over again. The laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Rights in America come from God. They, listen very carefully, do not come from the state. In fact, if you argue that rights come from the state, not God, you have to completely misread or squelch the true meaning of the Declaration of Independence. The government recognizes rights that the Creator has already set up. That's its function. But it is not God in and of itself. It does not grant rights. And we should thank our lucky stars providentially, thanking God, luck I guess is not a Christian word, that we live in a country that where our rights come from God. Because if we ever develop in our minds a philosophy that the rights come from the state, what the state giveth, the state can take away. But if those rights come from God and not the state, the government has no right to take away such a right because they are not the author of those rights. And so the Declaration of Independence is unique among the founding documents of the nations of the earth because its sources are rights in an immutable God which no man has the right to take away. And yet it is shocking how few people in public life understand this. This is a quote from Janet Reno, one of our former attorney generals. She is the, at that time in history, the leading law enforcement personnel in the country. And she made this statement back in 1995. You are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world. Janet, 100% wrong. The government does not give freedom. The government recognizes freedom. God, who is immutable and unchanging, gives freedom. If she is the one that gives freedom, then if she has a bad mood, perhaps the freedom could disappear. But if you live in a republic where the rights come from God, not man, then we understand that government has no right to take away a right which only God Himself authored. When I was going through law school, I was learning some of these things. Not at law school, by the way. My own private reading. I tried to articulate some of these things in the classroom. Wasn't well received, by the way. And people would always throw this argument at me, the godless Constitution argument. They would say, where does the Constitution mention the word God? It's in the Declaration of Independence, but it's not in the Constitution. I guess we're going to have to throw the book of Esther out of the biblical canon, by the way, because that book doesn't mention God, yet it contains divine principles, doesn't it? The Constitution is the same way. It may not mention God as overtly as the Declaration of Independence, but it contains divine principles. Having said that, the Constitution does mention God. Article 7, paragraph 2 says, done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1,787 years, and the independence of the United States of America. Isn't it interesting that the Constitution builds on the Declaration of Independence as you read the bottom of that paragraph, which does mention God? The Constitution itself does mention God, the year of our Lord. One commentator says this, the Constitution for the emerging United States of America was signed by George Washington September 17th in the year of our Lord. 1787. To those who say that there is no mention of God or Jesus Christ in the Constitution, I ask this question. Which Lord was Washington referring to? Lord North? King George of England? Or was it Jesus Christ, who was born 1,787 years previously and whose birth became the point of reference for all Western calendars? And those events before Christ B.C. and those events Anno Domini A.D. also making reference to the year of our Lord. Justice Brewer moves on from early American use of the word God, and he looks very briefly at American absence of contrary declarations. Are there any founding documents, he says, that contradict these basic principles? He writes, it is still of more significance that there are no contrary declarations. In no charter or constitution is there ever anything to suggest that any other than the Christian religion is the religion of his country. In none of them is Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha in any manner noticed. In none of them is Judaism recognized other than by way of toleration of its special creed. While the separation of church and state is often affirmed, there is nowhere a repudiation of Christianity as one of the institutions as well as the benedictions of society. In short, there is no charter or constitution that is either infidel, agnostic, or anti-Christian. Wherever there is a declaration in favor of any religion, it is of the Christian. He goes on and he considers an eighth area, and this is the early American use of chaplains. In our different branches of government, we have chaplains. We have chaplains in the different branches of our armed forces. Justice Brewer says this, notice all the matters of chaplains. These are appointed for the Army and the Navy, named as officials of the Legislative Assembly. And universally, they belong to one or other of the Christian denominations. Their whole range of service, whether in prayer, preaching, is an official recognition of Christianity. If it be not so, why do we have chaplains? He goes on, Justice Brewer does, and he considers a tenth area, and this is where he looks at various early American judicial opinions. He examines nine cases. I only have time to give you one case. And this is something Justice Brewer speaks of. Quoting from the South Carolina Supreme Court, 1787. It appears to have been long perfectly settled by the common law that blasphemy against deity in general, or maliciousness and wanton attack against the Christian religion individually for the purpose of exposing its doctrines to contempt and ridicule, is indictable and punishable as a temporal offense. You can start any religion you want, but you want to go out and trash Christianity? You want to ridicule it? You want to put it down? Don't do it in South Carolina. I'm not even here this morning arguing that we return to some of these laws. I don't even know how you could enforce a law like this today. Would you take everyone in the media and put them in handcuffs? I don't know. But this is the origins of America. It was always a respect for Christianity, not putting Christianity in a place of denigration and ridicule. He considers an 11th area, and that has to do with the Christian population. He quotes 1890 census data, and he says this, in other words, about one-third of the entire population were directly connected with Christian organizations, and yet it is clear that there is an identification of the great mass of American citizens with the Christian church. Benjamin Franklin, who is probably the least Christian of our founding fathers, wrote a tract. And in this tract, he is trying to encourage people to remove themselves from Europe and come to America. And in this tract, he says this, trying to sell America. Hence, bad examples of youth are more rare in America. Atheism is unknown there. infidelity rare and secret, so that persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting with either atheist or infidel. He's saying America is family friendly, Europeans. Come on over. You could live a robust life and never even encounter an atheist. You could live a full robust life and never even encounter an infidel. You see, he sold America to the world based on its quality, not of economic power, but on its very high standard of moral living. This, indeed, is the secret to America's greatness. Justice Brewer considers a 12th area, and that's the acceptance of the Bible throughout the land. He writes, "No other book has so wide a circulation or is so universally found in the households of the land. During their century of existence, the English and American Bible societies have published and circulated 250 million copies, and this represents but a fraction of its circulation. And then think of the multitude of volumes published in exposition, explanation, illustration of that book, or some portion of it." And he's saying that the Bible is used universally in this culture. And then the last area that he considers before reaching his conclusion is American unofficial declarations. You see, everything that he has quoted thus far is part of the official record. He says, "You'll notice that I have presented no doubtful facts. The quotations from charters are in the archives of the several states. The laws are on the statute books. Judicial opinions are taken from the official reports. Statistics are taken from the census publications. In short, no evidence has been presented which is open to question." These are ironclad facts, he's saying, about our country's origin. But then he goes on and he goes, "Let me mention a few unofficial concepts. Look at the trend of public opinion," he says. "Look at our laws and our customs that are based on the laws of Moses and the teachings of Jesus Christ." Where does this idea of don't murder, don't steal come from? I think I've read that somewhere in the Bible. "The Bible is appealed to as a guide of life and the authority in questions of morals. Christian doctrines are accepted as the great comfort in times of sorrow and affliction," at funerals. Where does the minister quote from? "On every hilltop towers the steeple of some Christian church. Annual Thanksgiving proclamations," he talks about, "days of fasting and prayer, the universal celebration of Christmas, the gathering of millions of our children into Sunday schools." He says, "Countless are the volumes of Christian literature." Interesting survey that he's gone through. What's the conclusion? This is what he says. "But I must not weary you. I could go on and on indefinitely." Now that proves he was not a pastor. "But I must not weary you. I could go on and on indefinitely, pointing out further illustrations, both official and non-official, public and private. This is a Christian nation we can rejoice. Settlements, colonial motivations, educational institutions, support for the church, requirement of Christian office holders, recognition of the Sabbath, use of the word God, absence of contrary declarations, chaplains, judicial opinions, Christian population, acceptance of the Bible, unofficial declarations, and a conclusion." Well, so what? Who cares? I come to a church like this and you give me a history lesson for an hour. Why does it matter what we think about the way America was founded? I want to conclude with these three brief points of application. Number one, you need to care because God deserves glory. Our chief purpose is to glorify God. Our chief purpose is not personal happiness. Our chief purpose is to glorify God. God's purposes in history are what we call doxological, coming from the Greek word doxa. God works in history to glorify himself. And since God had something to do with the origins of the only free nation on the face of the earth, we, as those who are seeking his glory, should naturally be interested in the subject matter. That in and of itself should make you interested in this. We should have an ambition and a desire to go into the archives of history and reclaim and restore the glory of God. Number two, only through a teaching like this is true national repentance possible. This time period that we are in, and I've given four patriotic sermons from this pulpit in the time period that I've been at this church. And it always forces me to look at our country. I have never felt the way I feel today, that America is just right there on the tipping point. It's not over till the fat lady sings, right? But it seems like she's clearing her throat a little bit. And given the time period that we are living in, as God's people, what are we to do? I believe this is a time for prayer. I believe it's a time for mourning. I believe it's a time for speaking out. I also believe it's a time for repentance. Repentance means to turn away from and move in the opposite direction. It literally means to change your mind. Here, I'm not using the word in a salvation sense. I'm using it in a national sense. But true repentance can never happen unless you remember the standard from which you fell. This is what Jesus said to the church there in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus. He calls them to repent, but notice what he says. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the things you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There is coming a penalty into the church at Ephesus for a lack of repentance. I want you to repent, but you cannot repent, you can't even understand your need to repent, until you understand the standard that you once had. This is why the devil has worked overtime in burying America's Christian heritage and roots. Only a knowledge of subject matter of this nature gives someone an honest motivation and an impetus for repentance. You cannot know where you are going until you have seen where you have been. Number three. Why care about things like this? Because God gives us all the potential for greatness. A study of this nature reveals the secret of America's greatness. The secret of America's greatness is not its stock market. It's not its natural resources. It's not the internet. It's not the entrepreneurial spirit of the American people. It is not its economic system. It is godliness. Remember the opening verse? Righteousness exalts a nation. And this is an interpretation of history that we typically are not given. Because there arose a man in around 1920 whose name was Charles Beard. Charles Beard and Mary Beard began to write multiple books about our founding fathers, which influenced how many people think about the origins of America. And he dealt completely and exclusively with economics. He gave what was called an economic interpretation of America. He talked about economic motivations. And that's typically how people think. Even politicians, listen to how they talk. They talk about flat taxes. They talk about economic growth. They talk about the Social Security system. Very few of them will talk about the theological underpinnings of America. Why? Because we have bought into an economic analysis of our country. And yet a study of this nature shows us why America became what she became. She became what she became because of God, because of righteousness, because of an ambition or a desire amongst people to let God have His way. That is the secret for greatness. That's the secret of greatness for America. It's the secret of greatness for any country. It's the secret of greatness for Sugarland Bible Church. It is the secret of your personal greatness. God does make people great. But it is not something that happens in a vacuum. It involves bringing forth or bringing into one's heart and soul, in the context that we're speaking of here, into national life, divine principles. It's never too late for America if that's the secret of our success. It's never too late for Sugarland Bible Church if that's the secret of our success. It is never too late for you as an individual if this also is the secret to our success. Why care? To glorify God, to give us a desire to repent, and to understand that greatness is something that God gives to individuals, churches, and nations when they allow Him to have their way. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this historical record that was preserved for us through the writings of David Josiah Brewer. Help us to be good stewards, Lord, of our history and to use it correctly. You've given us a great heritage, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the honor. And God's people said. Y'all like my purse I brought up with me here? We talked about national greatness is achieved through godliness. And yet your greatness as a human being could start right now. Greatness is something that cannot be achievable without God. And there may be people who are here today that do not know God. They're confused about God. They're trapped in some kind of false system of self-righteousness where they're trying to somehow earn their way into the presence of God. And yet what we teach here is something that Jesus entrusted the church. It's the gospel. And the gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live. He paid a penalty for all of my and your ungodliness by dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. His bodily resurrection from the dead confirmed that everything that He said is 100% true. After His resurrection, He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and in His role as high priest, He orchestrates the church, the body of Christ around the world. The most important message He's given to the church is the gospel, which teaches lost men and women how to be saved. The gospel is simply believing, which is a synonym for trusting, which is a synonym for relying upon what Jesus did in our place. The person that truly receives the gospel is no longer trusting in his family, his ancestry, his personal status, his economic status, his religion, his denomination, his good deeds. He's not banking his eternity on those things, but he's trusting exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program, three-step program, two-step program. It's a one-step program. It involves satisfying that single condition of believe. If the Spirit of God is in any way convicting you of your need for Christ today, our exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, to trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to raise a hand to receive the grace of God. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to join the church. You simply have to believe or trust in what Jesus does. It's something that takes place in the quietness of a person's thoughts and heart as the Holy Spirit places them under conviction. Respond to Jesus Christ and watch what Jesus Christ will do with so little. Watch what He will do with your life. If it's something you want more information on, then I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. You're dismissed.